Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 11, verses 1 through 44. As we continue through our series through the Gospel of John for the year. So John chapter 11, verses 1 through 44. And as you're turning your Bibles to John, if you receive one of these today, please fill one out. Even if you've been a longtime member of the church, we are updating all of our directory information. So if you could fill it out, I'll give you a couple moments right now to fill one out. That would help us a lot. And during the time of offering, as the offering ushers are going through, just plop it into the offering basket. So just fill out one of these connect cards. And if you're visiting today, just write down that you're visiting, and that's that. So please fill one out. Please turn once again, John 11, verses 1 through 44. And if you see that your neighbor is without a Bible, I encourage you to share with them as we go into God's word together. So John 11, verses 1 through 44. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, one of the things that is true in this passage is this, that people constantly question Jesus. Right? They question Jesus' thought process. Wait, are you going back to Judea? Like, why? Right? They question his plans. They question his timing, right? The disciples do it. Martha does it. Mary does it. The other people there for Lazarus' funeral do it too. Lord, if you had been here, if you had been here on time, none of this would have happened. But here's the thing, right? Before we look at these people and say, oh, these people didn't have faith, don't we also question Jesus? We question Jesus about everything, especially when we are going through hard times in our lives. But the reality is that we live, this world, this reality that we live in is broken, right? It's a broken world and everybody hurts. Everybody is in pain. And the fact of the matter is that there is hurt all around us. But the problem I see in the church is that that hurt, we either stay there too much or we just gloss over it and it's not really addressed. You know, any kind of hurt, you know, we sort of say, well, if you have enough faith, it's fine. Don't worry about it. And we push it aside. But as Paul Tripp says in an article, you know, we have this idea that if you have a certain level of spiritual maturity, then the suffering shouldn't shake you, shouldn't give you doubt. But we read throughout Scripture and we find that that's actually very unbiblical and very unhelpful, because even the majority of the Psalms, it is addressing that hurt. It is crying out to the Lord because of the hurt and the suffering and the pain. See, no matter how strong you are in faith, it doesn't mean that life gets any easier. Right? Life is still hard. But think about it. It makes sense. It's a fallen world. It's a broken world. No matter how spiritually mature you think you are, you can't deny the fact that we hurt. We are broken. We are human. We have feelings. But here's the problem, is when our hurt seems greater than the God who says that he is sovereign, that he is good, that he is in control of your life. See, we'll start seeing in this passage that the Bible doesn't just gloss over hurt and pain and suffering. Jesus does not. Jesus weeps with those who are in pain. But at the same time, even the ultimate pain of death is nothing compared to the goodness of our God, who is able to even raise one who is dead to life again. Even when it seems like it's the worst timing and we want to ask, why, Jesus, why are you late? Jesus tells us that he is the resurrection and the life, and that through him, we are awakened to new life. So if you're taking notes, 3 points for us today, right? 3 points. Why are you late? He is the resurrection. Jesus is the resurrection and to be awakened. Why are you late? He is the resurrection and to be awakened. Why are you late is the question that pops up in this passage quite often, right? Jesus, if you had been here on time, Lazarus wouldn't have died. Right? I mean, that's the whole focal point of Martha and Mary and even some of the Jews here. They're like, wait. The guy who cured even the blind man, surely he could have rescued Lazarus from whatever the sickness was. Surely, you know, this Jesus could have done it, right? And that's basically what Mary and Martha, you know, are essentially saying. Jesus, if you had been here before he died, this wouldn't have happened. But do you see the issue that is coming up? And it's this arrogance that we know what is best. We know what to expect. We know what the future is. It's an arrogance. Like, we think we know the procedures and outcomes, right? We think we know the A to Z of life. We know, you know, we think we know if I do this and this and this, this is the result, right? And it's, if you had been on time, well, Lazarus wouldn't have died, right? I mean, the disciples fall into that as well, too, don't they? They, you know, Jesus tells the disciples that they're going to Judea, and the disciples question Jesus, are you sure? you know, they were about to stone us, you know, last week, you know, or, well, we talked about it last week, but, you know, in this, in the Bible, it's a little bit before, but they're saying, look, they try to stone you, they try to kill you, and why are we going there again? Right? To this, Jesus replies basically in a cryptic way about 12 hours in a day and stuff like that. But essentially, what Jesus is saying is, look, it is still time for me to work. And I'm going to go and do the work that the Father has given me. I will go and I will awaken Lazarus. And the disciples are like, wow, I mean, if he's sleeping, you know, I'm sure he'll sleep it off and get better. And Jesus is like, he's dead, right? And the disciples are like, oh. But perhaps the way Thomas is saying things, perhaps it's not so clear, right? Because if Jesus didn't go when Lazarus was living and sick, perhaps the disciples are thinking, why are we going now that he has died? Why are we putting our lives on the line to go where Jesus, Lazarus has died already? What's the point? Why are we doing this where, you know, they're about to stone you, right? Verse 16, Thomas basically says, let us also go that we may die with him. But the way he says it, it's kind of interesting because it's this fatalistic view, like, all right, Jesus, like, if you really want to go, I guess we'll die with you too. You know, like, kind of thing. Like, they've already determined that that's what's going to happen. They can't see that what Jesus, right, what Jesus had been telling them. Verse 4, this is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified. Just went right over their heads. And verse 15, even Jesus says, and through this, the whole point is that you would believe. They can't see that part. They can't see that outcome. All they see is what is the facts in front of them, and they can't go beyond that. See, though they have a certain amount of faith, there are still questions in how they actually live their lives, right? That even though they say that Jesus is the Son of God, and all of them are basically saying that Jesus, you are the Christ, at the same time, it doesn't actually translate into how they actually live their lives at that moment, right? There's a piece missing. There's a connection missing between knowing up here that this is the Christ, the Messiah that we've been waiting for, the Son of God, God, and basically what is going on in my life, because all I see is the pain and the suffering and the weeping. Even when Jesus is talking with Martha, right? Jesus tells her straight up, your brother will rise again. And Martha goes, well, you know, I know one day, you know, there will be a resurrection and, you know, and he will rise on that day. And then Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Right? And basically, he says, whoever believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me, Jesus says, shall never die. And Jesus asks her, do you believe? And Martha says, well, I know you're the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Even though Martha makes a great declaration about who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of God, later we find her faith wasn't quite all there, was it? Jesus tells Martha, remove the stone. And she says, wait, Lord, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. He's decomposing. There's probably an odor, you know, let's not. Right? In fact, what we find is that her faith is an abstract faith. It's a, I know the right words to say. I know I have some knowledge about what the facts are. I know what the truth is, but it's not tangible. It's somewhere up here where she's willing to admit, yes, I know there's a resurrection at some point. I know that you are the Son of God. And yet what my eyes see with this death in front of me, there's no connection. She's unwilling to think about what it means that Jesus is the resurrection and the life now for her sister, and for her brother. And maybe that's where we are now too. We can sing the songs, we could read scripture, we can hear the preaching, we can even read the Bible and pray. But perhaps our faith is only abstract. Perhaps our faith is only theoretical. In theory, I know how a plane works. In actuality, I still hate heights. I still think it's the most unsafe mode of travel, even though I know the facts that statistically it is the safest way to travel. I know because Superman says that too in one of the movies, right? But it's just an idea. Is it just an idea, our faith? Right? Is it just an idea, or is it something that gives you life, like how air gives life to a human being? Martha's understanding of the resurrection was only abstract. Sure, it would impact her later, she thought, much later, after everybody, you know, after everything is done and there is a resurrection on the last day, but it didn't change her situation here and now. It was an in general sort of faith rather than a personalized belief of who Jesus was as the Christ, as the Son of God. But the resurrection of Lazarus forces us to rethink who Jesus is, because ultimately this resurrection is only a small glimpse, a small introduction into what Jesus had actually come to do, which was his resurrection from the dead. Him saying he's not only the one who teaches about the resurrection, but that he himself is the resurrection and the life. Right? Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And this forces you to make a choice. Jesus asks Martha, and he's asking us today, right now, do you believe this? And what Jesus is asking her to believe isn't this idea that, oh yeah, you know, like, you know, tomorrow I could go to a grave and say, oh, this person's gonna get up and they're gonna get, no. D.A. Carson actually puts it in this way. He says he's not asking if she believes that he is about to raise her brother from the dead, but if her faith can go beyond quiet confidence that her brother will be resurrected at the last day to personal trust in Jesus as the resurrection and the life, the only person who can grant eternal life and promise the transformation of resurrection. What he's asking is, can your faith take that next step from abstract faith to one that is tangible, right? One that holds onto and trusts and grasps a hold of Jesus as the one who gives us new life in him as a child of the Father. Basically, is your faith in Jesus just pointed at some abstract idea that one day there will be a resurrection, which there will be, but to more? That because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, that he has given you his life, you who were dead in sin have not only been made alive, but is being transformed into his image. Let's put it a little bit differently. Have you heard him calling you out of that grave, like Lazarus here? The sins that bound you together like the grave clothes that Lazarus was wrapped in, they've been stripped away. And you've been given new life in him. Do you live as you walk out of that grave, or are you just still sitting there in the grave when you have already been set free? You see, this passage is more than just an account of a miracle that Jesus did. This passage squarely points a finger at us. It's pointing at who we are. We are Lazarus. We are dead. See, there's a reason why the Bible goes out of its way to add these numbers, which you're like, okay, well, Jesus stayed 2 days longer, and by the time Jesus got there, it had been 4 days since Lazarus had died. There's a reason for that, and the reason is it's showing us what it means that we are dead. See, in those days, right, in ancient days, it was believed by the people that if someone dies, their spirit hovers around them for about 3 days or so, right? And basically, there is a small chance that hopefully they will get back up, right? That perhaps they were only fainted or things like that, right? But Jesus waits intentionally so that by the time he gets there, Jesus had been dead for 4 days, right? In other words, no chance. In fact, reminds me of a story that I had heard. When I was younger, my family had gone and visited the Thousand Islands, right? You guys know the Thousand Islands, right? They're upstate. During first service, I called them Thousand Lakes, and people are like, what? Like, where is that? You know, but Thousand Islands, right? And they had a story, right? Like, we were traveling through, and on the Thousand Islands, on some of the bigger islands, there are houses out there, and a question had come up, like, people actually live there. And they're like, yeah, some people actually live there. So we said, what happens if there's a fire? And they're like, that's a very interesting question. And we have an answer to that. And so we said, what's the answer? And they said, well, we have four fire boats, right? And these fire boats patrol around. And if there's a fire, they go to that island, then they put out the fire, right? But the names of the boats were very interesting because it went from good to bad, right? The first boat's name was called Best Chance, I believe, right? So Best Chance, right? It's basically the closer you are to where the fire boats are, you have a really good shot of the boat saving that house. But then it got worse where I think the third boat or the second boat, it was called Half Chance. You had half the chance of maybe the boat getting there in time. And then the final boat, the last boat's name was called No Chance. It was basically, your house is going to burn. There's no chance we're going to get there in time. 4 days in the grave is basically zero chance, no chance. Even when Korea was in the World Cup and they were playing Germany, they said there's a 0.17% or something like that, that if Korea beats Germany by 2+ goals and if, you know, Mexico beats Sweden, then we're into the round of 16. There was a chance, was what people were saying. Didn't work out, but there was a chance. 4 days in the grave, zero chance, no chance. This guy is dead. This guy is gone. That's us in our sin. No chance. Sin, RVG Tasker says, is no temporary misfortune. It's no passing ailment, no sad accident, but a deep-seated malady perpetually corroding and disintegrating human life. It is a sickness unto death. There's no cure. There's no chance. But this is what Jesus comes to deal with. And he will deal with it completely and absolutely. There is no compromise in what Jesus is doing. Jesus isn't coming and saying, well, I'm going to take some of your sins away. I'm going to take, you know, most of it away, but I'll leave a little portion. You know, Jesus is saying there's no compromise. There's no leaving a little bit aside. He's going to come and he's going to destroy it completely. Well, how do we know? Look at Jesus' reaction to Mary and the other Jews there that were there weeping. In verse 33, it says that he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, I don't know why the English versions do this, but every single English version, it basically makes it sound like Jesus heard them, Jesus saw them crying and weeping, and Jesus basically went, like he sighed. But if you look at the word, the Greek word for he was deeply moved, actually, it has this image of, you know, a horse snorting in anger. Like if you've ever seen a horse and it's like just angry, it just goes like just this anger, right? And basically, in other words, what Jesus was doing when he sees the people weeping is he is angry. There's an attitude of indignation, of being irate, right? This passage translated in this way is basically really he was enraged in spirit is what the passage actually means. Jesus was sad because of his compassion and love for Martha and Mary and for Lazarus, but it was also mixed with his anger. Anger at what? Anger at the sin, anger at the sickness and death in this fallen world, anger at the unbelief of these people who claimed that he was the Son of God, yet seemingly thought him powerless against death. Like, what kind of God is it if that God has no power over death? B.B. Warfield, a theologian and a former president of Princeton University, I think writes this really well. He writes about what Jesus was doing, and it says this: it is death that is the object of Jesus' wrath. And behind death, him who has the power of death and whom he has come into the world to destroy. Tears of sympathy may fill Jesus' eyes, but this is incidental. His soul is held by rage, and he advances to the tomb, in Calvin's words, as a champion who prepares for conflict. The raising of Lazarus thus becomes not an isolated marvel, but a decisive instance, an open symbol of Jesus' conquest of death and hell. Not in cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath against the foe, Jesus smites in our behalf. Basically, he's saying Jesus, right, goes, right? And Jesus becomes our champion over death and sin, right? That Jesus goes. He is angry because of what sin had done to his beloved. And he will go and he will fight and he will die and he will defeat that death and sin himself. And that this wasn't just an isolated miracle, but it was a symbol of what he had come to do completely and absolutely for his beloved, for you, for me. So what does that mean for us? Right? Jesus gives the command. He strolls up to the cave. He tells them to roll aside the stone, right? And he says, Lazarus, come out. Everybody hears it. And lo and behold, the dead man, no chance, walks out in new life. And so what does it mean for us to be awakened by the power of Christ? See, if we live in a broken, fallen world due to sin and hurt is all around us, I think the fact that we have been awakened by Christ in Christ leads us to respond, right? And so for the most part, though, if we look at the world, right, we respond in a way that is not actually biblical, right? We respond to hurt, Paul Tripp says, with bitterness and vengeance, right? We react. If we are hurt by someone, we act in a bitter way. Why is this happening to me? Why has God done this to me? In fact, we respond back with vengeance, right? We say basically, I will act against the other person because God isn't doing it, right? God isn't avenging me, so I'm going to do it myself. I'm not going to wait for God's timing. I am going to act, right? We doubt God's wisdom, right, in our lives, right? We basically doubt that God is good like he has promised. We doubt his promises, right? We doubt God's control of the situation. We doubt God's control over our lives. And then we take our lives into our own hands and we live by our set of rules. We say, I will do it my way because God is not. Sometimes we even respond to being hurt with grief, right? And we sympathize, or we try, with those going through the hard times, and we sympathize with ourselves, too. We say, well, it's hard. And we say, no one else is struggling this way, or no one else can understand my struggles. And we sort of let out our emotions for a bit, and then we sulk. But you know what? If we're just doing that, the grief, without the anger because of sin, what it turns into, it turns into a sentiment, right, that comes and goes, right? There is no growth for us then. Even quiet time or Bible study basically becomes just a therapy session where we try to feel better. But that doesn't actually address what's wrong with us, that sin in our lives. Now, there's just a different way. We could be super, like, hardcore, we think, and root out that sin. But if there is no grieving over the hurt that has happened, what ends up happening is we just become arrogant and self-righteous like the Pharisees. We become like the Pharisees where we basically say, well, I'm doing this in my life. Why can't you do it in your life? You know, we set all these rules and agendas in our lives. And what ends up happening is that we get tired and then we just fall. We fall apart. We fail. And so how are we to respond even to the hurt in our lives? How are we to live our lives? And quite honestly, I think it's very simply put, we have to see that Jesus was also a fellow sufferer. And the thing is, Jesus was a fellow sufferer not because he deserved it, not because he did something wrong, but he suffered on our behalf. If you think about it, Jesus knows our suffering even better than we know our own suffering. Think about it. Jesus, right, knows what it means to be poor, right? He was born to a poor family. He didn't even have a bed, right? Like, he basically was born and put into a food bowl, a manger, right? Jesus knows what it's like to be homeless. Jesus knows what it means to be hungry. Jesus knows what it's like to be mocked and to be cast out. Jesus knows what it means to be betrayed, even by those who claim that they were his closest friends and that they would never desert him. Jesus knows what it means to suffer injustice. Think about it. Jesus did nothing wrong, and yet he was punished like a criminal. Jesus knows what it's like to be on the other side of jealous behavior. Right? Jesus knows what it's like to suffer. And yet, he goes meekly to the cross. And through his death and through his resurrection, we are given life in him. That we can see the glory of God at work, not just when we were saved, but every day as we see his life transforming work in our lives. Jesus suffered, and so he knows your suffering. But here's the thing. Sometimes I think we're too ashamed or embarrassed or maybe even lazy to come to Jesus. You know, sometimes, you know, we have this idea that we can't come to Jesus because, you know, Jesus set the perfect example and Jesus was perfect and he did all these things. And so I think there's a little bit of us where we are afraid to come to Jesus because we fear that Jesus would look at us and say, I did all these things for you. Why can't you just do something this simple? Just obey my word. I told this story during the first service, but in high school, I played football, and I wasn't very good, actually. But one thing that I was good at was I could read a play. I knew what was happening before it was happening. I'm like, oh, I know what this play is. So I usually got there, you know, on time or early, right? And so basically, I felt my job on the team. We used to joke that I led the team on, like, assisted tackles, which there's no such statistic, but basically I made it up because it made me feel better about myself, I guess. But basically it's this. It's just the fact that I got there early means that I would take out whoever the blockers are so that my teammates would come and make the tackle is basically what I felt my job was. So if I got there early, I would look around and see which one of the guys I needed to take out so that my teammates could make the tackle. So there have been times where I particularly remember I dove sideways and took out three guys. Like I didn't take them out. I just tripped them. But it was enough where the guy behind me would come in and make the tackle, right? So I would sacrifice my body. I would throw myself at the other team, and then my teammates would get all the credit and all the scholarship offers and all that stuff. But anyway, I'm not bitter at all, right? But basically what it was this. It would drive me up the wall when I would throw my body like that. I would sacrifice for the team, and I would knock everyone down, and then I would look back and see that no one was there. No one had followed. And the guy, I just see him running down the field for a touchdown. And just, why am I doing that, right? And sometimes I think, even in my life, when things aren't going the way I thought they were, and when I'm doubting, and when I'm suffering, and when I'm going through the pain and hurt in my life, you know, I get that image of, well, I don't know if I could come to Christ because Jesus might look at me and go, yo, I did all this for you. Like, why can't you do a simple thing of reading your Bible? Or why can't you do the simple thing of loving self-sacrificially? But here's the thing. Jesus never says that. Right? Paul Tripp writes in his article, he says, he will never mock you in your moment of need. And listen carefully. He doesn't condemn you. He does not condemn you. Instead, he enters into your suffering with patient grace, faithful love, and life-altering wisdom. See, even in our timeline, when it seems too late, like Lazarus here, Jesus will do the work in his time. He will weep with us when it's time to weep. He will weep with us in our brokenness. But he will also be angry at the sin that caused the pain. And he took steps to destroy it through his death. But not only did he die, but he rose again. He is alive, and he is good. Brothers and sisters, that's the hope we have. Let's pray. As we come before the Lord today, I just want us to just think about how we view the world, how we view the hurt in our lives. Do we think God is not working in our lives? Do we think God has deserted us? Do you think God has not answered our prayers or doesn't hear or doesn't care? Are you afraid that Jesus would mock you or look down upon you for your failures? Yet instead, what Jesus says is, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. I give you life, not just for later, but right now in this moment. I am with you. And so, brothers and sisters, let us take a hold of that promise and walk out of that grave in faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your continued goodness in our lives. We thank you for awakening us from this spiritual death. Though we had no chance, Lord, you gave us everything. You give us life through your Son's sacrifice. And so, Lord, may we not just sit inside the grave, but Lord, may we hear the call of Jesus, and may we step out into his light. May we step out into the world as disciples, as children. So Lord, we thank you for your continued goodness. And Lord, we just lift up our everything to you. In Jesus' name we pray.